Good evening. Good to see each and every one here this evening. Appreciate again the opportunity to be with you this evening and appreciate the presence of each one. We are continuing a study this evening on holiness, and we've been using the text in 1 Peter chapter 1 as our base text, if you will, for the series. Verses 13 through 16. Peter writes, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Our lives as Christians are expected to be different. Expected to be different from the ways of the world and even from the ways we lived prior to becoming Christians. We're set apart. We talked about the word holy yesterday morning in our Bible study period and talked about how the word holy indicates that it's something that's set apart. And in a spiritual sense, we're set apart from that which is sinful, that which is wicked and profane and common, and we're entirely then devoted to God. Yesterday morning, in the 950 assembly, we talked about how God is the standard for our holiness. Mankind appeals to a lot of different standards, but God is holy and He is the standard for our holiness. Last evening, we talked about the grace of God and it's how it's only by the grace of God that we can be made holy after we have sinned. And then we talked about what our response to that grace should be. So that's where we've left off, but I want to ask the question this evening, well, if we've been made holy through the grace of God, what does our responsibility look like toward holiness from that point forward? We want to go into 2 Corinthians chapter 7 this evening. We'll look at the text here in just a moment. Some would say, well, we're once saved, always saved. Is that true, or do we have an ongoing responsibility with regard to our holiness? And then, well, how radical do we need to be when it comes to the subject of holiness? That is, can we be holy most of the time in our lives and the rest of the time just decide to live however we desire to live, or is our responsibility different than that? In 2 Corinthians 7 and in verse 1, remember, we studied the larger portion of this text. We began up around verse 14 and ended down here at verse 1. And God's calling us to be different, calling us out of the world, to be separate. In chapter 7 and verse 1, He says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." If we're truly the daughters and sons of this Almighty God who is holy, and He's calling us to be holy as He is holy, what's that responsibility look like? This passage specifically, it describes the ramifications, if you will, of this covenant relationship that we've entered into with God to be His children and that He will be our God. We want to simply look this evening to recognize, well, what does it mean when He says to be perfecting holiness? What does that mean? What place does the fear of God have in our perfecting holiness? And then how can we accomplish that great task? That's the direction we want to head in here this evening as we look at perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Let's think about what it means to perfect holiness. And I want to think about this word perfect for a minute. I think sometimes this word perfect intimidates us, and probably for good reason, because we recognize we're not perfect. And we know better than anyone else on earth that we have weaknesses, and we've had times that we've failed, and we know that we're not perfect. We know that only Jesus, as Hebrews 4 and verse 15 tells us, that only Jesus reached that point of personal accountability and then never sinned. The rest of us, Romans 3 verse 23 tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So anytime the Scriptures, though, refer to perfect, maybe our quick response is, well, I'm not perfect. We'll never be perfect. But I do want us to see the Scriptures do talk about our being perfect. And I want to think about, after we look at these references, well, how can we be perfect realizing the things that we've just established? Let's go through some of these texts. Realize that when we're reading about perfect, the word means being brought to completion, something that's not lacking to be complete. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, it says, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." In Ephesians 4 verse 13, it says, "Till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Colossians 4 and verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." 2 Timothy doesn't use the word perfect, although I think maybe in the King James it does. Verses 16 and 17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." James chapter 1, verse 4, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Revelation chapter 3 is part of the rebuke to this congregation. Jesus says in verse 2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things that which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." So we do have to be careful to rightly divide the Scriptures when we're talking about the idea of perfection and being perfect, and not just dismiss that as something, well, I'm not perfect, and that's not something that's attainable. I'll explain more about what I mean by that here in just a moment. I think sometimes this line can be used, well, I'm not perfect. And I think that can be used sometimes to try to justify sinful actions. Well, I'm not perfect. And that then and oftentimes is used as some sort of an excuse to go ahead and live in ways that aren't pleasing to God. But we have just seen the Scriptures talk about being perfect, being complete, lacking nothing. I want us to understand, as we think about this, that this perfection is not brought about through our own works. Hebrews 4, verse 15, I do want us to emphasize that Jesus demonstrated that He could come, He could live a life that was fully in submission to the will of God. I want us to understand that, but we also realize we've all sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. And after we've sinned, we can never make ourselves perfect. We talked about the grace of God last evening, and realizing that it was only by the grace of God that we could be made holy after we have sinned. Because once we've sinned, we have deserved eternal punishment in hell. I won't read the entire passage there in Romans 7, but if you're not familiar with it, go and read really the entire chapter and on into chapter 8, as we'll come to here in just a few moments. But really, Paul's talking about this conflict between the flesh, doing the will of the flesh versus doing the will of God, and how when the law is the only way, or when he's trying to find justification through law only, I should say, that he can't find that way to overcome his past sins. He demonstrates in verses 24 and 25. Here's his conclusion as he goes through this conflict there in chapter 7. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." We'll leave it there for just a moment, and then we'll go into chapter 8 and see his conclusion and make application of that. Of course, the problem is that we cannot overcome our past imperfections through perfect law keeping. I think that's the main point Paul's trying to get across here. He sinned. He's violated the will of God, and he cannot find justification of those past imperfections, those past sins, through even perfect law keeping from that point forward. Even if he never sinned again, he still could not go back and be justified of those sins of himself. That's why, as we read from Ephesians chapter 2 last night, in verses 8 and 9 specifically, the text tells us that it's not of ourselves that we're saved. It's not through our works of merit, that it's not something that we can earn or deserve. We can't earn or deserve our salvation after we have sinned. So this perfection is not brought about through our own meritorious works. Instead, we're made perfect in Christ. As we go on in chapter 8, after Paul has gone through this struggle in chapter 7, he comes into chapter 8, and here's the real hope. And I just want to look specifically at verses 3 and 4. He says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." God made it possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that righteous requirement of law could be fulfilled. But it's only through that sacrifice that we have that opportunity. Hebrews 10 and verse 14 then says, "For by one offering," of course, talking about the sacrifice of Christ, "He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Colossians 1, verses 27 and 28. "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily." So this perfection is only available through that which Jesus has accomplished. And that's really what we talked about last evening when we talked about the grace of God and our holiness. So our past sins, if we've become Christians, can be washed away. And the future sins that we may commit can be washed away if we repent of those and we confess those sins to God and we ask Him for forgiveness. But we do also have personal responsibility. Christ died for everyone, but not everyone will be saved. We know well from Matthew chapter 7 that's true, that still, even though Christ died for all men and gave everyone that opportunity to be made holy in the sight of God, that most still will walk in a way that leads to destruction. There's personal responsibility to become a Christian, to hear His Word and believe and repent of our sins and confess Christ and be baptized, as those references up on the overhead indicate to us. We have that personal responsibility. And then we have the personal responsibility to live a faithful life that's entirely patterned after God's standard of holiness. And we'll be focused on how we can perfect holiness here as we go through the remainder of this study. But now that we've talked about the idea of perfection and realizing that we can be made perfect in Christ Jesus, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 7 and realize what Paul says is involved in perfecting holiness and the fear of the Lord. "Therefore, beloved, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." Notice that you have the connection between cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. He's demonstrated in the prior verses that we're to give ourselves as Christians entirely to His service. As we realize that, We must rid ourselves of everything that is contrary to the will of the Lord. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness inside and out. I want you to notice how far we're expected to take this responsibility that we have as Christians. Notice the language here in this text, and we'll look at a few other passages as well. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Perfecting. Allow yourself to see those couple of words in particular in that text. In James chapter 1 and in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their troubles and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll come back to a bit later in our study and really begin to focus on this passage at the end of this lesson, as well as in the next three lessons, we'll rely heavily on this passage. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So simply put, there's nothing that's wicked, nothing that's evil, nothing that is sinful, that is allowed or permitted to remain in the life of a Christian. So as we look back there at 2 Corinthians 7, as it talks about perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, I believe it's telling us that we're to be pressing toward this, pressing toward this perfect holiness. But this is an ongoing process. This isn't something that at one point we just finally wake up and say, you know, I've made it. I've arrived. I don't have any more work that I need to do in my life. But instead, I need to continue working. You remember in 1 John, we've read verses 5 through 7 and put a lot of emphasis on that particular part of this text so far in our study, talking about how God is light and there's no darkness at all in Him, and how that if we walk in the ways of darkness, we don't have fellowship with God. We continue then in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We deceive ourselves, and we make God out to be a liar if we think that we've not sinned. This text tells us that. But instead, we need to recognize whatever sin we have in our lives, recognize there's an opportunity to be forgiven of that sin, confess that sin to God, ask Him to forgive us. Repent of that sin, as Acts 8, verse 22 talks about. So before we move on in our study tonight, perfecting holiness, the fear of the Lord, is an ongoing process that looks very much like this. That we are made perfectly holy in the sight of God as we are obedient to Him. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, our past sins are washed away. But whenever it is that we go back into the way of sin, whenever we transgress the will of God, we fall away from Him. We're separated from Him. We're walking again in the ways of darkness, not in the ways of light. In order to be restored to that place of holiness, of fellowship with God, we must, as we've seen from those two passages I've had up on the board, we must repent of those sins. We must confess those sins to God. We must ask Him for the forgiveness of our sins. And we're made perfectly holy in His sight once more as those sins are washed away. But that responsibility is ongoing. And we must continue to pursue, press toward that holiness throughout the course of our lives, cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. You also notice there from 2 Corinthians 7 that we are also told perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord has a very influential and essential role that it plays in our holiness. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, the Scriptures place great emphasis on the fear of the Lord. It has a very prominent place in Scriptures. It's at the very foundation of the life that's being lived in a way that's pleasing to God. Consider some basic facts with me about the fear of the Lord. We see that the fear of the Lord is a choice. In Proverbs chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, they will call on me, but I will not seek me diligently. I think I've got an extra word in there. But they will not find me because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. And that's what I want us to focus on. There's a choice that's to be made there. And whether or not we're going to fear the Lord and all that's involved in the fear of the Lord. We also see that the fear of the Lord is clean and it endures forever. Psalm 19, verse 9, the fear of the Lord's clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. There's nothing impure about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord's worth much. Proverbs 15, verse 16 says, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. The fear of the Lord's worth much more than even great earthly treasures because of what each one results in, what each one brings about. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. The fear of the Lord produces that desire to do what's right. And it doesn't want to go into the ways of sin and error. It recognizes the consequences of walking in that path. There are some elements that are involved in the fear of the Lord. Two elements, I believe, that are involved in the fear of the Lord. And both are the right response to recognizing the true nature of God. And both of these are important and essential for going to develop the fear of the Lord in our lives. And first is a reverential respect of who God is. You think about His holiness. You think about His character, His eternal nature, His infinite wisdom, His eternal power, and all these things that are part of God's nature and who He is. It ought to develop a reverential respect in our lives for who He is. You think about the work of God in creating the universe. That ought to make us stand in awe of who God is. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. As you think about all that God has done in creation, you ought to stand in awe of Him. You also, as you think about, as you read through biblical record of all these things that you read about God, and He had the ability to accomplish, He had the ability to cause the floodwaters to cover the face of the earth. He had the ability to cause the Red Sea to be parted. He had the ability to cause the sun to stand still. Jesus, when He was on the earth, we read about all sorts of things that Jesus did that ought to make us stand in awe of Him. For instance, Jesus was able to walk on the water. God was able to raise Jesus from the dead. You have all of these things you read in the pages of God's Word that it ought to make us stand in awe of who He is. There's also terror of the Lord that's involved in properly fearing Him. As we think about all of these attributes of who God is, it's certainly, as we make application of who God is and recognize that God's wrath burns against those who are walking in the paths of unrighteousness, that ought to cause us to develop a terror of the Lord if we walk in a way that's contrary to His will. The Bible, as we've looked at already this week, in Romans 11, verse 22, tells us that not only is God a good and a kind God, but He's also a severe God who will punish the disobedient. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, we've already looked at this week as well, that there are those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Hebrews 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If our lives aren't conducted in a way that's pleasing to God, then we certainly must be terrified to fall into the hands of the living God on the day of judgment. You think about what impact this has in our lives and how we live and whether or not we choose to pursue holiness. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. It says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Fearing God is part of our whole duty. Our whole duty is not to pursue our own desires. Our duty is not to pursue earthly wealth and those sorts of things. Our duty is to fear God and keep His commandments. And that'll have a wide-reaching impact on how we choose to live our lives. If we have that fear of the Lord in place, you notice there in verse 14 specifically, because we recognize that we're going to stand before this great and powerful and awesome God on the day of judgment, and we'll give an account for everything that we've done while we've lived on earth, whether good or evil, including even everything we thought was done in secret. You think also, before we move on to our final point, from Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 12. As Paul's writing this letter, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." You notice the word "therefore," and if you have your Bibles open, you can glance back up to the section that begins up around verse 5 and down through verse 11. It talks about how God has exalted Jesus Christ and how we'll all bow before and confess Jesus Christ. Of course, that's talking about on the day of judgment that we're going to all bow before and confess Him, whether we've confessed Him while on earth or not. When you realize the significance of that great truth, it has an impact in how we choose to live our lives. Since we're going to be judged by this holy God, we need to recognize the need to conduct our lives in a way that's pleasing to Him now, because we will reap what we have sown, in the language of Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. So as we look here at the rest of this passage, in connecting verses 5 through 11, now down into verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's work to be done in order to be pleasing to God. If we find a home in heaven, it's not going to be by accident. Right? We're not going to just stumble into heaven. It'll be by the blood of Jesus Christ and as also dependent upon our diligence to live in a way that's pleasing to Him, and our diligence to remove the sinful things from our lives, our diligence to pursue holiness and the fear of the Lord. You also notice that this working out of our salvations is done with fear and trembling. Again, connecting the same thoughts we just looked at from Ecclesiastes chapter 12. This has a great impact in who we are and how we live our lives. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So realizing these things, I want to move quickly now to our final point. How do we go about this? Hopefully we recognize what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1 and recognize the impact the fear of the Lord has in our pursuit of holiness. But how do we even do this? How do we carry out the commandment there of 2 Corinthians 7 and in verse 1? I want to go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 and 22. "Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Lord willing, in our next three lessons, next three nights, we're going to be using this text and looking at some very specific things. We've been trying to establish a lot of foundational sorts of principles that the Scriptures teach us about holiness so that we can begin to look at some very specific things beginning tomorrow evening, Lord willing. I want to be using this text as a model for us as we go through and try to think about all these various things in our lives. And we're going to look at things we need to be holding fast to and things we need to be abstaining from in the areas of our thoughts and our words and our actions. I think this passage provides us a very good model, if you will, to use as we go through our lives to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. The model would be that we need to test and we need to hold fast. And we need to abstain. So let's go through these one by one this evening. And then again, we'll build on this, Lord willing, beginning tomorrow night. We need to test. And he says, test all things. To test, as the words used here in 1 Thessalonians 5, means to examine, scrutinize. You're putting something to the test and seeing its true nature. In this case, we must scrutinize or examine everything we do, everything we think, everything we say, everything we believe, everything about who we are, we put it to the test. We scrutinize it to see whether it's pleasing to God or if it's not pleasing to God. And nothing should escape that test. You know, we must not be guilty of overlooking or ignoring anything. Sometimes it is that there are things in our lives that we enjoy, or there are things in our lives that we find to be worthwhile, or there's things in our lives we don't consider to be dangerous, or maybe there's things that we consider to be sort of a necessary evil, and maybe we don't scrutinize those things as much as we would scrutinize other things. But that's not what he says there in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, test all things. Nothing must escape that test. We've talked already this week about the standard for that evaluation, and that's very, very key, very, very fundamental to this test. We need to recognize the right standard. Our standard, as we talked about yesterday morning, is not our opinions. It's not what we've heard from other people. It's not philosophies of men. It's not tradition. It's not our consciences. It's not any other subjective standard. The standard by which we test and scrutinize everything is by the enduring and infallible Word of God. You can read 1 Peter 1 and verse 25 about the Word of God and how it endures forever. And we've read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and how it's by God's Word that it furnishes us to every good work. It gives us everything we need to know to live in a way that's pleasing to God. John 12, verse 48, and Revelation 20, those passages teach us that on that day of judgment, when we stand before Jesus Christ, that His Word is what's going to judge us on that day. So we need to put everything to the test by that standard. We need to be finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, as Ephesians 5 and Romans 12, those two passages indicate that that's part of our responsibility, to find out what's acceptable to the Lord. So we need to be testing all things by the standard of the Word of God, and realize this is a lifelong endeavor. This isn't something that at some point in our lives that we wake up and we think, okay, I've learned the Word of God perfectly. I have nothing more to learn. I have nothing more to examine in my life. But it's a lifelong, it's an ongoing endeavor to gain a better understanding of the will of God and make application of those things to our lives, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, as 2 Peter 3 and verse 18 teaches us. And then, before we move on to the next part of 1 Thessalonians 5, when you make that evaluation, what do you do with it? We need to realize what we need to do with that evaluation. I think there's some common problems that we might make with those sorts of evaluations, and we can fall into this trap of self-deception. We can deceive ourselves in many ways. One way is that we can think that we're not guilty of sin when we really are. And maybe it is, as Matthew 7 explains, or as Jesus explains in Matthew chapter 7. It might be that we might look at something from the Scriptures and understand the truth, and then look at things that other people are doing and see the faults in their lives, but not be able to make the connection or application of it in my life and be like this individual in Matthew 7 who sees that speck in his brother's eye but doesn't see that beam that protrudes from his own eye. Or maybe it is that we know the right things, but we don't make the right application of it to our lives. James 1, verse 26, talks about if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. It might be we think we're religious and we're doing all these things for the Lord, but we're not making the right application of things to our lives. Deceive ourselves. It says this one's religion is useless. We also, another mistake that we can make, and what we do with these evaluations is that we can be hearers only. James says just a bit earlier than the passage we just read, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Deceiving yourselves. Again, it's possible for us to deceive ourselves. And he goes on and talks about this individual who hears the word but is not making application of it to their lives. It may be that we have that right knowledge of what God wants us to do. Maybe we know that He wants us to do something. Maybe it is that we know that He doesn't want us to do something. But maybe it is that even though we have the right knowledge, that we don't make application of it to our lives. We're not a doer of the Word, but we're just a hearer only. We also, as we think about making these applications to our lives, after we've made these evaluations, we must be willing to make whatever change God's Word would tell us that we need to make, no matter how radical it may appear to be. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, that nothing and no one, essentially just to paraphrase, nothing and no one's worth losing your soul for. We need to remember that. You go to Matthew chapter 5. I just want to demonstrate a point from this passage to think about this idea of being radical. There, you know, there's some things as we try to make application of these evaluations and we've been searching the Scriptures and we come across these texts and what do we do with them? Well, do I really go as far as God seems to want me to go? Or, you know, people would think that's awful radical. Maybe I shouldn't go that far. But you know, there are plenty of instructions in Scriptures that if we follow what God wants us to do, it's going to be perceived as being radical by those around us. Look at the instruction here in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." I think that sometimes when we've looked at this text, we've said, well, Jesus is talking in a very figurative way, and he's not talking in a literal way. And I think that sometimes this passage has sort of been dismissed, and it's really lost the force that Jesus was using. Now, I'm not suggesting that our first choice ought to be to pluck out our eye or cut off our hand. And I would even suggest that most of the time, if we would do that, it wouldn't solve the problem anyways, because often the problem stems from something much deeper. It stems from our heart, as we'll talk about, Lord willing, tomorrow evening. But given the serious nature of sin and the reality of hell, I think Jesus is saying if the only thing that would stop you from sinning is to pluck out your eye or cut off your hand, do it. It's better for you to lose one of your physical members than to be cast into hell, if that's the only thing that's going to keep you from spending eternity in hell. Next part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says cling, or he uses the language of hold fast. Cling to that which is good. When we make these evaluations and we find that there are things that are in harmony with the will of God, we're to cling closely to them. We're to hold fast to them there in the language of 1 Thessalonians 5. We're to keep it. We're to make it part of who we are. We're to make it part of what we believe and what we do. Make it very part of our fabric of our beings. But again, that which is good is not determined by any subjective measure. That which is good is determined by what God's Word tells us is good. We put on these things as part of the new man. Remember, this new man, we've talked about it already this week, has been created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We put on this new man, like Colossians chapter 3 tells us some things that we could test these things. We could find these things are in harmony with the will of God. He wants these things to be part of our lives, like kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering, all these things that he talks about here in Colossians 3, 12 to 17. We come across these things in Scriptures. These things are part of who we should be as Christians. We're to cling to those things. But there are also some things that we must abstain from. He says abstain from every form of evil. There are things that as we read the Scriptures, there are things we need to stay away from. They're not to be part of who we are as Christians. Get them as far away as we possibly can get them. And again, that which is evil is not something that's determined by our own opinions or some subjective standard. That which is evil is something that God's Word tells us. Right? That's the standard. We must put off this old man. Ephesians 4 again. You notice in verse 22, that old man was growing corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Colossians chapter 3 describes some things that are part of that old man. I like the language in verse 5. You put it to death. You get it completely out. That's no longer who you are. Things like fornication, uncleanness, and passion, and evil desire, and covetousness, and all these things that he describes. They're part of the old man. They're not part of that new man. So we're not to permit any of these things to remain in us anymore. In Romans chapter 13, if you look at this text, you notice verse 12, about the middle part of verse 12. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Of course, he begins all of this saying, basically, you've spent enough time doing this. Doing these sinful things. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We'll close our lesson there this evening. Yeah, I invite you to get out your psalm books. We've observed tonight that God instructs us to be pressing toward that perfect holiness. We've observed the role that the fear of the Lord has in our being holy. We've also then used 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to see that this is a good model, if you will, to help us be holy in all areas of our lives. And we'll come back to 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning, Lord willing, tomorrow evening and start getting more specific than we have in the last few lessons and really try to focus on some very specific things that we need to be thinking about if we want to be holy. So I invite you back to join us in that study. The question for us tonight is, have we been pressing toward perfect holiness? He's given you the opportunity to be holy through the blood of His Son, but He's given you responsibility as well. Have you taken advantage of that opportunity to be holy and to be brought back into fellowship with God? Have you taken advantage of that opportunity? Have you obeyed God in order to become one of His children by hearing His Word and believing and repenting of your sins and confessing Christ and being baptized? If you have you continued to press toward that perfect holiness that we read about in 2 Corinthians 7? Or have you went after your own desires? If we can help you tonight, remember that today, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We plead with you that you do not delay, but that you make your life right with the Lord while you have time and an opportunity to do so this evening. If we can assist you,
making your life right with the Lord this evening, we invite you at this time to come forward. Have a seat on the front while we're standing, while we're singing.